Good morning, everybody. I want to state, as I've been instructed to, that the Beavers are still undefeated. I was getting that, Roger, but yeah, you're right. They've played a few more games than the Beavers, but, you know, who knows? Next week's game may be canceled due to, you know, a tornado or something, and they'll still be undefeated. On a more serious note, I have two very good friends. Of course, you know Mark Sanisseri. He did go to the doctor this past week and still has, so he still needs prayer is my point, and I just want to mention that. We do pray for him in the prayer meeting, but I want you all to, you know, lock shields, as it were, and please pray for his health. Also, you might know Big Jim, Jim Merchant. He actually had a complication, had to go to the emergency room yesterday. And I don't know if that's been resolved or not, but if you could just remember, just pray for Big Jim. God knows who he is. And for his health as well, and I would appreciate that very much. So before we get into our singing this morning and the Word of God, let's take a time of self-examination to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind so that you can concentrate on His Word, and a reminder to please not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again to gather together and to receive your word. We also appreciate these Sundays, Father, where we can lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you, as each one has been led by the thankfulness that they have in their own heart toward all that you have done for them in grace. We lift up at this particular time both Jim and Mark, as well as any others in our local assembly, both face-to-face and who are more satellite members, that you would be with them in whatever health problems they have or any other problems that they have, that they would be comforted, that they would have no fear, and know that, Father, you have everything under control. May they be reminded of that, as all of us need to be reminded of that on a daily basis. And, Father, we just ask that you challenge us with your word this morning, and we are also just so tremendously grateful for the work that your Son has done on our behalf. We ask, Father, that again you would help us to garnish more of your word this morning and fill in any areas that we need filled in. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Our God, eight, he stands. Thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, let me walk close to Thee. Just a closer walk with Thee. Great Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to Thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but Thee, dear Lord, none but Thee. Just a closer walk with Thee. Great Jesus is my plea. Daily walk close to Thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Just a closer walk with Thee. My plea, daily walk close to Thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be, dear Lord, let it be, dear Lord, let it be.
Okay, turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. We're continuing in our study of thinking with grace rather than justice. Again, because justice has been completed at the cross, and so all justice has been satisfied at the cross. Therefore, there are no more justice systems that any believer is under, and the believer therefore must learn to walk with grace, to walk with the Lord in grace. We have 9 hours so far in this subject, and just a few more in which we will look at how, and the reason why, of course, and I'll remind you why this has occurred, is because our main passage in John 15, verse 18, is the fact that the world system, not the physical earth, but the world system will hate you, was the warning to Christ said to his disciples, because it hated him first. And so there's many parts to the world system that are still under these justice systems. And the main reason why they hate Christ is because Christ has satisfied all justice. And people like justice. They like the rules. They like the law. They like the do's and don'ts. They like the commands of the Old Testament because, actually, when you think about it, it's far easier. You know, it's far easier for me to not murder somebody than to lay down my life. You know, how hard is it for the majority of the population to say, you know, I'm not going to murder anybody today? You know, but how much harder is it to say, I'm going to lay down my life for the brethren? And that is a command, to love one another as I have loved you. That's much more difficult. You see, it's far easier to say, well, I don't cheat, I don't lie, I don't steal. All of it overt. But within, you still haven't dealt with the problems that are within your soul. And these things people would rather avoid. Rather than go into the deep part of myself where, or really I don't go in, allow God to go into the deep parts of me and start opening closets where skeletons are and start changing my system of thinking, that can be quite a painful trip at times as God is shaking the things that can be shaken. But it's far easier to be legalistic. And I mean, that's why, if you think about it, the Pharisees, not only did they say, well, we'll keep the law and keep it perfectly, they added more laws. To the Sabbath, they added hundreds of new rules. They added new rules. They added more rules to the Mosaic Law. Now, the Mosaic Law was to be a burden that man couldn't bear. Yet these guys turn around and pile on more rules. You say, well, why would they do that if they couldn't bear the Mosaic Law? Because they never tried to bear the Mosaic Law. They loved the strictness. They loved it because it gave them power. And if I can fake it, because you can learn to fake legalism pretty quickly. All right, you'd be in a situation, say, if you've ever been to a youth camp where things are kind of legalistic, you know, no swearing, no smoking, no, well, it's a youth camp, so probably shouldn't be smoking. All right, well, say you're in a, you know, a legalistic assembly where you're an adult and all these things, no drinking, no smoking, no swearing, no dancing, no whatever. You can learn to overtly portray yourself as that. Won't take you too long. You get used to it, knowing that I can't do such and such. But does that address my issues as a person? No, it doesn't at all. And that's what God wants to do. You see, God wants to transform us into the image of His Son. And that can only be done by grace. It cannot be done by any legalistic standards. And people can pull off the legalism, but boy, is it much more difficult to take decades of your life, submit that decade, that time, day in and day out, say an hour a day or however much you dedicate your time to learning doctrine every day, and to submit decades of time to having your heart changed by the Word of God and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. I can learn to be a legalist in a week. Some may take longer, but so, I mean, I can learn it. I could learn it in a couple months. I could learn how to be in an organization. Everybody say, yeah, there's Brother so-and-so, definitely a strong believer, you know, overtly. But how about dedicating your life to the Word of God? It's much more difficult. And you see, but and that is not to be, it's more difficult, I would say, than legalism, but God turns around and says, look, your burden that I'm sharing with you, like was in that last great old hymn, is light. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. That load is light. That burden is easy. Why? Because I'm going to bear it. Christ is going to bear it. On my side of the yoke is going to be justice. I'm going to take care of that. He took care of it right there on the cross. And on your side is going to be grace. And under grace, we must forgive. Under grace, we must forgive ourselves. Under grace, we must not judge. Under grace, we must not look at a person and evaluate them as either good or bad. To look at a person and say, well, that's a sin or it's not, none of your business. The church wasn't designed for sin. Sin was covered at the cross. We're not to walk in here and talk about all of our sins and have bragamonies where people come up behind the pulpit and say, this is how I overcame that sin and that sin and that sin. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's not about our sin natures. It's about proclaiming Christ, the one who covered sin. That's what the church is for. And that's been lost. It's been lost. It's been lost in our nation. The majority of churches in our nation are portraying the sin. They're portraying to people, look, here's how you're going to clean up your life, and they give them a set of rules that have already been fulfilled at the cross. The law has been abolished, as the scripture states. And so what we have done here is come to the subject of some very interesting taboos as we continue in our study. A taboo is any social prohibition or restriction that results from convention or tradition. And we're looking at several of these, and actually my list was very long, but after we do our first few, I think enough will be enough. The reason being is because a positive believer will always spot a taboo. And by the way, new ones are going to come up. Old ones are going to go away. This particular subject that we're on right now was not a taboo back in ages past. It just wasn't a concern, really. But all of a sudden, it has become a great concern. The first one that we've already looked at is, how are we to look at authority? Oftentimes, Christians, in fact, since the last few decades, the Christian right, so to speak, or the evangelical right, has gotten involved in politics. And as they've gotten involved in politics, they're taking sides, often the conservative side, and they'll put down those who are in authority over them. And we've studied that already. Just read Romans chapter 13 and you'll see what you're supposed to do to your authority. You are to honor the authority because God gave it. Now the second one, of course, is another extremely hot topic at this particular time, and it is abortion. Abortion has become one of the greatest distractions to Christianity in recent history. Now, the Word of God has nothing to say about it, which I find absolutely fascinating. You find me one verse. Find me one verse that where God talks about a person aborting their own child. It is not there. And therefore, why is it such a hot topic? Well, because of, again, there's emotionalism involved here. There's misunderstanding. There's confusion. Is there life in the womb or isn't there? Now, that is in the Scripture. And it's amazing how often it is in the Scripture. Is there life in the womb or isn't there? And what comprises life? And it's, even if you know, you're a person who has maybe no concerns in this particular area, you can help people who do have concerns in this area. And you can lead them through the Scripture to have comfort if an abortion has been had, that they should not, even if it is a sin. And again, I can't say that it is, because when I find sin, I find it here. Okay, if someone's real emotional about something and says that's a sin, well, I'm not going to take that from you because you're a fallen creature. Okay, if it's in here, I'll consider it a sin. Absolutely, I will. Is murder a sin? Yeah, it's right in here. You know, so the sins that God has set forth are here. And most of them are listed in the Old Testament, not too many in the New, but still there are certain lists in the New. But you know, as we talked about Friday, there's not much mention about sin in the New Testament. If you compare grace, love, forgiveness, joy, peace, self, you know, all the fruits of the Spirit and all the positive things about God, that takes up probably 95% of the New Testament. And there's a smaller percent. It's there. There are certain lists, like in Galatians 5, there's a list of sin. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe, 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's other lists, and there's others that I'm not remembering. But compared to the whole body of the New Testament, not much there. And yet, what is the sole focus of the popular church? Sin, sin, sin. It's been covered. Now, does that condone sin? No. Of course it doesn't. God nowhere says in his Bible, yeah, go ahead and sin, have a ball. He doesn't say that. He says, what you reap, you will sow. You will suffer for it. If I commit murder and I get caught, I'm going to prison. I will suffer for my decisions. If I have confessed that sin, will God forgive me? Yes. Can I go to the warden of the prison and say, hey, God forgave me. Can I go now? He's going to say, no. You need to act out your sentence. Are there consequences to sin? Yes. Are there consequences to sin before God? No. There is not. The sin has been covered at the cross. If you're paying for your sin and he's paying for your sin, that's double jeopardy. You can't have two people paying for your sin. By the way, you're not qualified to pay for your sin. Only he was qualified. There is only one sin that will be mentioned after human history, or really quite at the end of human history, and that is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. When you see Jesus Christ as a believer, not one sin will be mentioned. Not one. Because again, it has already been judged. You will be evaluated by what works you had, whether it was human good or divine good. And you see, that all flows from grace. Now, if you haven't been trained in doctrine, what I just said will make you very uncomfortable. If you haven't been trained in grace according to the Scripture, and again, I'm not making any of this up. This is what I follow. That's my job as a pastor teacher, is to hermeneutically, that's a word for how you study the Word of God in terms of history, original language, and comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's my job to convey the truth that is in this book, right from the original languages and so on. And in that, what I've just stated has come from here. But if you haven't been trained up in that, boy, that makes you very uncomfortable. Because most people have been trained up in legalism. I was. And most of us have been. So we need to go to the scripture. Now in Genesis 2:7, is we have God forming body and soul. And it turns out that they're different. You are not your body, although your soul is in your body. But when you die, where does your body go? Your body doesn't go to heaven with you. Your soul does. And there's a separation at death, just like there's a combining at birth. In Genesis 2:7, the A part, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground." And we see here, because it's the dust of the ground, and we already looked at this, there's 25 elements that we could pick off the periodic chart that would comprise your physical body. And this word in the original Hebrew is yatsar, Y-A-T-S-A-R. It means to make out of pre-existing materials, referring to the body of man or his biological mechanisms. Please notice it's from the dust of the ground. Now, this is the only time that God had done this. What I mean is form on his own, immediately form with his, if he had hands, but we'll use an anthropomorphism for him, with his own hands out of the dust of the ground, he formed two bodies. And that's the only time he's done it. After the fall, now the womb of the woman is used to form the body, but not the soul. The soul comes from God. The soul is owned by God. The body is formed under the dust of the ground. And in that, you know, as the fetus grows in the womb of the mother, that mass is accumulated by the food that the mother eats and the oxygen that she breathes and the water that she drinks all makes that body grow. But it is just that, a body, as we'll see. The scripture is very clear on it. And in fact, Genesis 2:7 is pretty clear on it. So we call that mediate formation. Not immediate, but God used an agent to form the body, which is the woman. Now, the second part of Genesis 2:7. "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." It's actually breath of lives. It's in the plural. And that refers to the original man's soul and spirit. He was a trichotomous being, body, soul, and spirit. And please notice, after breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living being. So it's only after the breath of lives that man becomes a living being. And several passages in Scripture, as we see here in Isaiah 42, verse 5, we see that God is the one who has done this, not the parents. Isaiah 42, verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord God, thus says God the Lord, who created," please notice that's past tense, "the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out," again past tense, "the earth and its offspring, who gives," and the offspring of the earth could mean the vegetation, the animals, and so on, "who gives breath to the people on it." Now, in this, that's the only verb that's in the present tense in this passage. The forming of the heavens, the forming of the earth, the fruit of the earth, all past tense, but he continually, present tense, gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Therefore, that's God. God gives that. That is not given to the parents to create. Now, when does a newborn breathe? When he exits the womb. You know, they're not breathing in the womb. There's no gases in there for them to breathe. They breathe as soon as they exit the womb. So the development of biological life in the womb is entirely dependent on the mother. Soul life is dependent entirely on God. The original breath of life, the moment Adam became a human being, as well as the woman with him, set the pattern for the first dramatic instant of human life for all humanity. But now a newborn baby draws its first breath when God imparts his divine breath into the infant's nostrils. And that is soul life. This is soul life created and combined with biological life of the newly emerged child. This soul was known to God in eternity past. We're going to see that. And there's many passages that say God says, "I knew you. I knew you a long time ago." And that's the soul. Of course, he knew what your body would be, but he has to impute the soul. And that's what one of the wonderful things that comes out of here is that God picked your parents. God picked the time when you would be born, the time in history. God picked your children. You know, when you had children, those little souls went in there. God chose the souls to go in there. You say, "That kid's not mine." Yes, it is. Right? You say to your spouse, "That's your kid. That's not mine." No, God handpicked the soul to go into that body. And God knows what he's doing, right? And when sometimes we get afraid for our children, or we get angry at our parents and say, why? Why was I put in this situation? And many of us have not gone through really bad, like child abuse and such like that. And God knew that would happen, and God has made provision for it. Somehow, some way. And and again, this is where you think about something like that, like child abuse or sexual abuse to a child. That's one of the things that it's probably nothing makes me more angry than that. But and then it may say, well, why would God allow that? Well, first, he's got to allow free will, but you must trust God to make provision for those things. God is a problem solver. That's why we don't come to church and talk about our sins. We talk about problem solving, not problem causing. And God is a problem solver. If any of us have been in those situations, and I know personally several people who have. I have a really good friend who was abused as a child, and pretty bad. And they've recovered. They've recovered from it through God's word. And that suffering early in life actually has made them stronger. And, God has his wonderful, infinite way of curing all ills. And we've got to trust him for that. When we get emotionally charged by things, that's when we stop thinking. We stop going to this, and then we demand justice when God is the only one who can demand such a thing. And so we must trust. Every soul was known to God in eternity past. They belonged to him, and he imputed them to bodies at birth as he wished. If there is a stillbirth or an abortion, God knew about it in eternity past. There was no soul given to that. All souls are destined for births. All souls. God's not tripped up by this, where he's about to throw a soul into a body and he goes, ah, miscarriage. Didn't see that coming. Of course he did. Of course he did. The souls are destined for alive births. Now, certain passages in Scripture declare the continuation of God's direct role in creating human life after the fall. We've seen a couple of these on Friday. I'll remind you of them. Isaiah 2:22 says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils." That word neshuma is the same word, same Hebrew word used in Genesis 2:7. Isaiah 57, verse 16, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made." There are numerous other passages that confirm the same thing. So after the fall, God did not delegate the prerogative of creating human life or reproducing human life to mankind. That would take God out of the picture. He'd be under your rules. He's just waiting in anticipation to see the birth. Who is it? That puts God under the authority of man. God has used the woman's womb to create the body, but he still imputes the soul. Go to Job, please, chapter 1. Job 1:21. Yes, I'm repeating. Believe me, I have 50 pages of notes on this, and I really wanted to jump ahead, but I know my job. My job is to repeat. Job 1:21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb." Now this word is "from the womb" is mi beten. Hebrew word combines the preposition min, with the noun beten, which is womb. So when they're combined in the Hebrew, it means "from the womb." And we find this in several places all throughout the Old Testament. And if you know that, there's a Septuagint, that is a translation of the Old Testament that was done between 300 and 200 BC, that was done by 70 scholars, Jewish scholars, who translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, because no one really spoke the Hebrew tongue at that particular time. And so in the Greek, we see the translation of this being something that we can see very clearly in the Greek, because we have so many Greek manuscripts that show us what this means, and it just confirms that it's out from the womb. "Naked I came out from my mother's womb." and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In death, the soul is separated from the body, as I said before, and returns to their origins. Well, what is the origin? If what you got is from both body and spirit come from God, or both body and soul come from God, then both would return to them, but they do not. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The body formed in the womb of the mother is formed directly from the ground. Our increase in mass in the womb and after birth comes from what we eat, what your mom ate and what you eat. And fruits and vegetables come from the ground, the protein you eat, the animals eat the fruit and vegetables, and so on. Go to Job 33, verse 4. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Breath, that's out from the womb. Zechariah 12:1 says, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. He does that, the spirit of man. So as the body and the brain form in the womb, the genetic code of the mother and father are in every cell. You know, you probably know that. Your DNA is a mixture of your mom and dad. There are certain things that are dominant from one or the other, but you have a good mixture of both. What you do have also in every cell is from your father, the old sin nature. Now, when the soul is imputed to your body, that soul is given by God at birth, and it's immediately influenced by your genetic code. It's immediately. That's when the two come together, you can't separate them. Only at death are they separated, and death is in the hands of the Lord. At that time, which he knows perfectly, the two will separate, and you will be separate from your physical body, separate from the sin nature, and separate from your genetic code. But your genetic code influences you. Science has proven this quite well over the last few decades. You're influenced by what you've inherited from your mom and dad. As soon as that soul goes in there, it's influenced by your sin nature, and it's influenced by your genetic code. That's why, you know, little babies aren't all so, you know, what are they like? I mean, they're cute and all, sure. They got a funny smell to them that I don't particularly like. But are they, can you go up to them and say, hey, look, I really want to sleep tonight. So can you not cry? Right? Do they care? They don't care. They're hungry. They're going to scream and scream bloody murder until they get what they want. I always share this. My daughter's first sentence was, I want. That was her first complete sentence. She's no object. She didn't need an object. It's just, I want. And, you know, whatever. So why is that? The soul is immediately influenced by your sin nature and your genetic code. I picture it like putting milk in a vat and then throwing cultures in it. What happens when you put milk, mix it with cultures? It curdles, and that's kind of what happens to your soul. It goes in there all nice, smooth, milky, smooth-like, and then it curdles as soon as it gets into your body. So you're a very healthy person, and you walk into a daycare in the middle of winter with all these kids with the, you know, snot and all that, right? That thing's an incubator. I don't want anything to do with that. You better wash your hands, don't touch your face. But what happens? You walk into a place where there are viruses and colds that contaminate you. You get the flu. The flu is an amazing thing. If you study this, the chemistry or biology behind a flu, once that influenza infects a cell or two within your throat, your body goes into this recovery mode. And that's why it takes a week or so for it to finally get rid of that thing. Think of the contamination. All right, you get fever, you get a hoarse throat, you get tired, your immune system is working overtime, and on, headaches and so on. That's kind of what happens to your soul when it goes into your body. And this is actually quite perfectly done by God, because this doesn't make God the author of sin. Did he create the body? Yeah, I mean, he gave the elements to do it. I mean, it's created from the dust of the ground, and who gave the dust of the ground is God. But did he create the sin? No. Whose fault is the sin nature? Our parents. But we would have done it too. As soon as they fell, we all fell. Does God author the sin? Does he impute sin to you? Well, Adam's original sin, yes, is imputed to you because, again, you're condemned with Adam. But when God gives that soul, the soul is contaminated by the body. And therefore, we need help. We need tremendous help. And our help can only come from one place and not from ourselves. How can we, who are fallen, pick ourselves up? It's like it's actually a law of physics. An internal system cannot do work upon itself. That's, you know, grab yourself by your shoelaces and pick yourself up. Go ahead, give it a shot. Grab yourself by your bootstraps if you have any, and try and pick yourself up. Wrap your arms around yourself and pick yourself up. You can't do it because that force is internal to you. Things can only be moved by an external force. That's Newton's first law of inertia. And it can only be stopped by an external force. It can only change direction by an external force. And so our external force has to be God. And he's the one who does make the change. And that's why this actually is a very important subject to understand, because it affects a lot of other doctrines. Boundaries to physical life. Ecclesiastes 3:2, a very popular section in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a time to give birth and a time to die. Please notice it doesn't say a time to conceive and a time to die. A time to give birth and a time to die. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, not conceived to us, but born to us." Matthew 11, verse 11 says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Born of a woman, not conceived. And we're gonna see his birth coming up. Luke 2:11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Go to Job 14. Job 14, verse 1. And, you know, two things come out of this. In terms of the abortion issue, it's not murder. Am I condoning it? No. Am I condemning it? No. You know why? I don't condemn anything. Do I condemn murder? Technically, no. Because is it my business to judge or condemn someone? It is not. If someone's a murderer, they stand before the courts. And they sometimes they get away with it. Get a good enough lawyer, you can get off. You can get away with it. Sometimes people are accused falsely, and they're in prison falsely. So who's the one who's going to take care of all this injustice? Certainly not me. I got enough problems of my own, nor am I smart enough to actually go around looking at all of you and saying, "All right, you need to be condemned, you not." I mean, come on. That is not a life of freedom. That is not the spiritual life. That is a life of burdens. The injustices, the condemnation of people concerning sin, and condemnation does not come to the believer but only to the unbeliever, that is all under Jesus Christ, who all authority has been given to. And it's not to us. And again, if you're brought up in a legalistic system, that is painful to hear. It's painful. But shouldn't I do something about... if you saw a murder, you should report it. Yeah, I mean, obviously, that person's a menace to society. But what if, let's say a sin that maybe not be such a menace. Say you caught someone in a lie. You to condemn them? Are you? Are you to judge them? Are you to report that? Now, of course, if it's a kid, you might need to report that to their parents. But we're not talking about that. That's different. We're talking about all adults. We're all adults. I caught you you were caught in a lie. I'm going to go tell the pastor. Should you do that? You'll get an earful from me if you come to me with that kind of nonsense. Seriously. I don't put up with that at all. Because it breeds something within us. Not grace. Justice. And you get involved in justice systems and you will miss out on all the excitement of the Christian way of life. That is all based on grace. And grace means I don't have to. You see, that's why the burden has been lifted off of me. The burden has been lifted off of you. If you're a believer, Christ's burden is easy and light. And therefore, I don't have to worry about that nonsense or be concerned about it because that's in God's hands. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You don't have to be worried about that. He says, work out your fellow believers' salvation with fear and trembling. No, he doesn't say that, does he? Work out your own salvation. Salvation means your own deliverance. The Greek word sozo means to be delivered. Not only from, you know, I believed in Christ and I've been delivered from the second death. Faith alone in Christ alone, and I have eternal life forever. But now as I go through the rest of my Christian life, there are things that I need to be delivered from. My own sin nature I need to be delivered from. If I'm going to be successful, if I'm going to grow to spiritual maturity, the judgment of other people, my approbation lust, my judgment of other people, my own lusts in various areas. There are things that I need to be delivered from, that only God can deliver me from, and that's going to take me a lifetime. You know, that's again, that's why people will flock to legalism, because it's easier. You can learn to be a legalist in a matter of months. You go to legalistic camp, you come right out legalist. Punch you out like a widget. But to change me, to actually love with the love of Christ, to not seek my own life, but to seek yours, to lay down my life for the brethren, to forsake myself, to be as Christ was in Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, where he laid down his life. See, that's much more difficult, and that takes a lifetime. So should I be concerned about you? If I can help you, yes. But concerned about your sins, and are you right, are you wrong? I don't have time, and nor should you. And if you find yourself having a lot of time for that, you need to go do something else. You need to go to Bible class and learn. Job 14:1, man who is born of woman, I love it, is short-lived and full of turmoil. Thanks. That should be in your baby shower card that you give to a mother. Man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Thank you. Is there a gift? No, just a message. Now, is this really true? This is really true. Is it full of turmoil? It depends on how you look at it. We probably have less turmoil than we do prosperity. But everybody has it. Everybody has turmoil. None of us escape this. I don't care if you're born with a silver spoon in your mouth or you're born in the direst poverty. It doesn't matter. All of us are born with turmoil in our lives. Has God removed the turmoil? Absolutely not. Not yet. He will. But he's patient. He's patient with man because he wants many, many to come to him. So he'll be patient and wait. But while he waits, he has given the believer the power to overcome the turmoil. And that is in your lifetime. You don't do that in the womb. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be pure? Chapter 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Now go back to Job 3, please. Job 3:11. We have two passages in Job here that actually are startlingly clear when it comes to this subject. Job 3:11. Now, you probably know the story of Job, and so most of all, if not all of you do. Job's miserable at this particular time. He was able to pass the tests of, all his children were killed. He had 10 children. They were all murdered. He was able to pass that test. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His own sickness, he was able to pass. The loss of all his wealth, he was able to pass that. He was able to pass it all. And then his three friends showed up and started judging him. And that he couldn't pass. And he got miserable. He gets extremely miserable. And so in his misery here, he's complaining. And this is not something we should do. But in Job's emotionalistic, complaining, not trusting God attitude, he brings out something pretty amazingly clear. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb, And there's that's our phrase, me betin again, from the womb, out from the womb, and expire. This means death directly after birth. He says, why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now, I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. In this particular instance, Job is showing his understanding of when life begins. Verses 11 through 13 describe a death that is directly after birth. And it says, actually, before his first feeding. He said, why did the knees even receive me, and why the mother's milk? The soul was imputed at the breath of life, but then death came. He would have slept and been at rest, as he describes, meaning he's a person with a body and a soul. The soul would have returned to God who gave it, and the body to the dust of the ground which made it. And he said again, I would have laid at rest, showing that he still exists. Now go to Job 10, please. Job 10, verse 18. Now I don't want anybody to think, or anybody hearing my voice, think that I'm making a case for abortion. I'm not. You know why I don't condemn it? Because I don't find it condemned in the scripture. Now, personally, my personal opinion, I have one. But I'm not sharing that. Because it's not important what my opinion is. That's not what I'm doing here behind this big arc of a pulpit. You know, that's not my job is to communicate this. And I know every single individual case is probably just that. Very individual. And maybe some of it in the eyes of God is wrong. Some of it in the eyes of God is legit. But I'm not the one to make that distinction. If it were listed here, I would. Believe me, I would. I'd teach it. I'll teach anything that's in this thing. I don't care. In this lovely word. Shouldn't say thing. But I would teach it if it's in here. But I can't find it. Now, if someone finds it, shoot me an email and I'll teach it. But I have searched and searched and searched. So am I condemning or condoning? No. But what I do know is that if anybody has committed any sin, if this is a sin, or in a case where it may be a sin, whether it's homosexuality, it's the two big topics in Christianity right now, homosexuality and abortion. If these things have been done, and there's, I know homosexuality is definitely listed as a sin in the scripture. It is said to be a sin. I can't find the abortion sin, but I'm thinking in some cases it might be. In some cases it might be legitimate. You know, a young girl gets raped and she's 15 years old by some monster and she gets pregnant. What are you going to judge that girl? I mean, come on. And therein lies the thing here. They're sins. If they're sins, they've been judged already. If you're alive, it means that no matter what you've done, no matter what you've done, God wants you to come and listen to Him. The saddest thing in the world, the saddest thing about the church, is that there are some buildings called local assemblies or denominations or whatever that will exclude people because they've had certain sins in their lives. How are they to be cured when the church says, no, there's no room for you? Like there was no room at the inn for our Lord. How are they to be cured? They're to be helped and cured by God's word. And where are they going to find it if they don't find it in the church? That's what the church is for. And you see, that is grace. I want all the murderers, the liars, the cheaters. Oh, you're all here. No, sorry. The murderers, the liars, the cheaters, whomever. The homosexual, come to the church. Come to this church. Now, if you come in here saying, yeah, I'm a murderer, love to murder, probably going to do one tomorrow. See, I have to ask you to leave. If you come in here and you have a problem with homosexuality, I don't think I'm convinced people are not born homosexual, but they have tendencies in their genetics and in their old sin natures that might tend them that way, and therefore it's a problem. Just like I have my own weaknesses too that tend me in a certain way, and that's none of your business. And again, that's what it is. We're not here to come here and say, you know, a person comes in and says, well, you know, I'm gay, I'm homosexual, and I want your acceptance. I want you to accept me as such. You can't do that in a church. Because then the murderer has to be, we have to say, okay, your murder's fine. Oh, you're a liar. Cool. The liars sit over here. We put them all together so we don't get deceived by them. You know, the thieves are in the back. You know, get them away from the offering bucket. You know, right? If we have to say, all right, everybody tell us your sins so we can all say to you, hey, look, we're fine with that. The church was never meant for that. We all have our areas of weakness. We all have our areas of sin that we easily fall into. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says we have, each of us have, a sin nature, a part of it, that can easily entangle us. And God says, lay aside that sin nature. And you do that through confession to Him, not to me. To Him, not to a priest. Every believer is a priest. To Him you confess. And by keeping that private, as you should as a believer priest, and you should be able to sit under the Word of God and get counseling from God, and it may take a decade or two, but God will cure you of it. God will give you the power to overcome it. See, too many people are looking for a quick fix. They want to come to the church and talk to the pastor, get some counseling, and then their problem's fixed. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. You spent 20 years being the person you are now. You think that's going to be undone in a matter of like a one counseling session with some pastor? Of course not. You need to let the Word of God cleanse you. You need to let it change your heart. And that is going to take time. God has asked you to give Him, well, by the way, He purchased your life, so He owns it anyway, but God has asked you to submit your life to Him. It's the Christian way of life. It's not the Christian way of the week. It's the Christian way of life, and God will cleanse that. There's not one sin that God can't overcome. There's not one problem that God can't overcome, and He will. You've got to give Him time. But you see, if I'm in it for a quick fix, am I in it to really be changed, or am I in it for something selfish? And therein lies the difference, and only you can make that decision. Job 10, verse 18. Why then hast thou brought me out of the womb? Again, now Job is still complaining about a situation. He hasn't recovered yet. Why then hast thou brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died, and please notice the phrase, and no eye had seen me. Now that's a miscarriage. That's a stillbirth, if you will. I had died. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Meaning bring me out and give me soul life. Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. In Job 10, verses 18 through 19, it describes either a miscarriage, which would also be the situation for an abortion, again, not condemning or condoning. But this is a body without a soul, and it's described, please notice, as though I had not been. Though I had not been. So a glaring contrast between Job 3 and Job 10. Now, I think we're going to skip ahead. You guys in the back are going to have to skip ahead. Go to Luke chapter 11, please. These other passages I'll come to during the week. There are some problem passages. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Greg, you can just scroll down if you can find that. Just go to where Luke 1:15 is. We'll pick it up there. Now, I mentioned to you the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the primary purpose of ek is, again, a preposition like min in Hebrew. And they're actually identical. Where these 70 Hebrew scholars translated min, they put ek in the Greek. And we know for certain that ek means to be taken out from or separated from. The primary purpose of ek is to denote separation. In the 70, that's what it's called, or the Septuagint, the 70 version, of the previous verses cited from Joel. We didn't read those verses, but where we find me beten is represented by two Greek phrases, either ek koilia or ek gastros. You can see probably the root of what gastros is. It means internal, or in their case, in the womb. Now, Luke 1:15 has a problem verse that, if you look at it in your New American Standard, it becomes very confusing. That's why I wanted to get to this before we finish today. It says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Now, this is Gabriel speaking to Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist. And I want you to notice he's Elizabeth, his wife. Zacharias has a wife, Elizabeth. She's a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're not told what kind of relative, but they are related. If you go into Jesus' little crowd that was with him during the first Advent, there's a lot of relatives there. And Elizabeth's not there. It's the angel is speaking to Zacharias alone. And you have here in the New American Standard that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, if he's filled with the Spirit, he's definitely got to have a soul. And so this becomes an issue. But in this verse, we have the phrase ek koilios, E-K-K-O-I-L-I-O-S. This is the original Greek that is from this verse. And the preposition ek means from, not in. In the Greek, en or en means in. That's the preposition for in. This is the preposition for out from, and it's an ablative meaning separation, and therefore it denotes out from or away from. The New American translators, which the New American Standard's a fairly modern translation compared to some much older ones, it seems that they didn't really have the guts to translate this properly. We have in the NIV, the New International Version, same verse, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Spirit even from birth." Now, that's a lot different. Filled with the Spirit from birth, indicating, of course, the soul is imputed at birth. Even the King James gets this one right. Luke 1:15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." Now, this is 1611, so they're still using ghost. But, of course, we know the Spirit is not a ghost. He is one of the Trinity. But in the King James, it has it correctly, from the womb. So if this is ever brought up to you, at least you have that. Go to Luke 1:41. Just skip down to verse 41. And, you know, you look at the King James, it said they didn't have a problem with this translation, from his mother's womb. That's because in 1611, abortion wasn't a hot topic. You know, it wasn't as it is now. It has become a very, very hot topic. Separates political parties. It separates denominations of Christians. People get heated over this. You know, people marching around abortion clinics and yelling insults at these girls who are going in. Some of them, yeah, I don't know. But that's not my job. Some may be guilty of something. Some of them may be, again, a poor young girl who got raped viciously by a monster. You want to have that guy's kid? You know, do you want his genetics? And, you know, and the kid's just, she's just a little girl, maybe 15 years old, maybe 14 years old. I remember in middle school, one of the girls got pregnant. She was 13. Pregnant in middle school at 13. What do you think happened to her life? Just went along, had a normal life. I mean, again, is it for people, especially Christians, doing this? Holding up signs that have pictures of these disgusting aborted fetuses and screaming insults at these girls? Is it their right to do such a thing? Has God commissioned them to do such a thing? The answer is no. We mentioned Friday night, how did the Romans take care of their unwanted babies? They threw them in the street. They did practice abortion. That's historically documented. But they also got rid of their babies by exposure. They just throw them in the field and let them die by starvation. Well, actually, they'd die of dehydration first. And then the animals would eat them. And they would say, well, it's up to the gods. If the gods want to save them, then the gods will. You can go, you can just Wikipedia this. This is known, well known. It's documented by many historians that it was done. They just, the Greeks did the same thing. Threw them out in the street. Let them go out, let them rot. Is that a, now I'd be completely against that, as would any sane person. But you know, Paul doesn't say, let's stop this practice. I don't see Jesus saying, let's stop this practice. I don't see any of them in the New Testament saying, you know, we need to get together and make sure this doesn't happen anymore. But rather we see the truth of doctrine being presented to each individual. And you can do with it as you like. And if the truth came to you, and you know the truth, you're certainly not going to toss a baby out in the dumpster if you had the truth. God speaks to each of us as an individual. And in that way, he influences people through his word. But there is nothing in the New Testament about cleaning up the world by us as Christians. There's nothing in the New Testament about us getting together and solving the social problems of society and making people more moral, that it, or getting involved in politics. It's just not there. That's not what the church was designed to do. The church presents the gospel. The church presents the doctrine and the truth. And that's the church's job. And when the church gets involved in politics and all this nonsense, it's not giving the truth. It's getting involved in these justice systems that are condemning these people, exalting these people. Think of the Pharisees that were so exalted. And yet within themselves, they were horrific people. And yet, you know, the Pharisees themselves would put down all the other people, or other people who had overt sins in society. It's just a terrible thing that occurs. If grace was known, it wouldn't happen. But unfortunately, grace is often overlooked. Now we have the problem passage of this of Elizabeth. Now, it came up, look at verse 41. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the baby in her womb is John the Baptist. This is the same one that was just communicated to Zechariah. And this is quite a miracle that she is even pregnant. Both of them are past the age of making this happen legitimately. That's what Zechariah is. Zechariah did just the same thing. It's so funny that Abraham said to God, God came to Abraham and said, you're going to have a child next year, right? This is back in Genesis 17. Abraham, you're going to have a child next year. Abraham laughed at God and said, look, I'm 99 years old. That ain't going to happen. My wife's 90. That ain't going to happen. You get two strikes against you. And he laughed at God. Zechariah knows this. He's the high priest at this particular time. So he knows his Torah. He knows it back to front. And yet the angel comes to him and says, Zechariah, you're going to have a child. Zechariah says, are you silly? Are you crazy? Do you know how old I am? He did the same thing. And, you know, God has his funny way of doing things. As Abraham's son was called Ishak, which means laughter, and Zechariah was struck dumb. He couldn't talk. The angel made him not talk. And it's funny that Zechariah distrusts Gabriel. Now, can you imagine the angel, the archangel Gabriel, comes right to you and says something, and you say, nah, come on. And Gabriel says, do you know I guard the throne of the most holy God? Gabriel got a little stern with him. Now, my point here is that Elizabeth, when she gets pregnant, and you can scan through chapter 1, it reveals this, that she treasures this child. And she actually doesn't tell anybody about it for 5 months because she wants to treasure it to herself. She doesn't want all the hoopla. She doesn't want all the, oh my God, you're, you know, however old she is. Maybe she's in her 70s or something. I can't, you're pregnant? Well, what? And, you know, the angel went to your husband. The husband can't even say that the angel went to him because he can't talk. He's making signs, trying to draw an angel. Dude, playing charades, sounds like, you know, two syllables. Yeah, didn't they even have charades? I don't know. But there's a difference here between Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth didn't talk to the angel. Elizabeth just gets pregnant. And she's like, something amazing has just happened to me. And she treasures it in herself. And that's what's missed in this passage. Because people get all caught up with, oh, see, John? John heard. John was in the womb, and he heard about Jesus. And he went, yes! He leapt in the womb. Okay, well, this we'll see. So it came about when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we would call this a reflex action. Why? Elizabeth has now come to understand that her relative is holding the Messiah, the body of the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the world, is in your relative's womb right now. And you understand that. Do you think you'd get a little excited? This is not a normal day for Elizabeth. All right? And she gets very excited. So we call this a reflex motility. I've seen it. When my daughter was in my wife's womb, they'd kick and roll and, you know, they'd do it all the time. And it can depend on what the mother eats, drink a lot of coffee. That kid'll be running in there. But it's in any way, does that kid have a soul? Because with the soul, if he had a soul, we could say, yeah, well, John here was joyous. But there's another problem. John would have had to understand vocabulary and the language, hearing it through the womb. Did she say Jesus? Right? I can't see him. Is it? Did she? You know, it's kind of, and I don't mean to demean it, but it's kind of silly. And the silliness of it has actually taken away from what I truly understand to be here, God's compliment to Elizabeth in the scripture. You know, God wanted to compliment this woman. She's a fantastic woman. And we'll see. Now, one of the commentators that I really enjoy, and I gave you one of these the other night, that I truly enjoy very much, stated this. Even before his birth, John rejoiced in Jesus Christ just as he did during his earthly ministry. Now, this guy who wrote this is actually usually very, very good. States a lot of scripture, backs his stuff up with scripture. He's a very doctrinal person. But here, he gets kind of emotional, doesn't he? Because what we'd have to, if this is true, the fetus of John would have to understand the complex emotion of joy associated with good news. Even as a toddler, would you understand this? You know how it is, first Christmas. You've had children. Remember the first Christmas? You buy them all this stuff, they play with the box. You say, look, this is a toy that I paid a lot of money for. I want you to play with it. They don't understand that. They don't care. The box is cool. But the statement here is that John the fetus is in the womb of Elizabeth having the complex emotion of rejoicing over a Messiah. What's a Messiah? Honestly. And this really does, and here's the problem. It strikes an emotional chord. That's kind of a pun, like the umbilical cord, but that was a stretch. Sorry. I knew I wouldn't get any laughs out of that one. This also strikes an emotional chord because the mom, a mom will feel the kicking, the rolling, you play music. I looked it up. It's proven. You play certain music and the kid will roll. You know, hear the voice of the father. But see, we want to imagine, and I talk at the womb, and you know, I wanted to believe that fetus heard my voice. You know, when I was a little kid, I thought my dog understood my words too, but he didn't. Not all of them. You see, it's a reflex, and moms get kind of emotional about this because how dare you say that this isn't a life? It's an extension of your life, and it's a wonderfully complex, the most complex biological system on the earth. Absolutely. It's special. It should be treasured. A woman should take care of herself so that it's as healthy as possible. All of that's true. But does it have a soul? According to the scripture, no. Now, look at verse 42. And she cried out with a loud voice. This is Elizabeth. She's super excited. And said, blessed among women are you, not above women, among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your loom. I'm sorry, fruit of your womb. I knew that would get a laugh. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now again, this is not an everyday thing. How excited would you be if you just found out that your relative is carrying the Messiah? Come on. She's so excited. And notice in verse 43, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Notice her humility. And she's not like a Mary, who when the angel came to her, she said, how is this possible? I'm a virgin. Gabriel, same angel, came to Mary and said, you know, this time soon, you're going to be with the Messiah. You know, you're going to be impregnated with the Messiah. How is this possible since I'm a virgin? But we don't see Elizabeth asking those questions. Zacharias, her husband, said, how is this possible? We're too old. We don't see her asking that question either. She has absolute faith in the Messiah through the virgin birth. Now, that's a leap of faith to say that my relative here hasn't been messing around on Joseph, that she actually believes it. And she believes the one that's in her womb, of course, will be the future Baptist. So she gets excited. And in verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. Whose ears did the greeting reach? Not the fetus, but Elizabeth's. So again, I close quickly here. I don't mean to go over, but focusing on this silliness, one misses the main point of this passage. And I almost missed it because I was just focusing on the falsehood and the silliness that's been translated from this or interpreted from this verse, that she wasn't there when Gabriel told Mary the great news. Gabriel appeared to Elizabeth's husband. He didn't believe him. But when Elizabeth got pregnant, she treasured it and completely believed that Mary, her relative, was the mother of her Lord. We don't see her asking how, as Mary did, how a virgin could bear a son. We don't see her. We only see her super excited, full of joy and of faith. And no one is born with deep faith like this. No one's born with it. No one's born again with it. It takes time. This kind of deep faith only comes from one who has striven with God and has lived and persevered under God's grace. Elizabeth's been with God a long time, and she shows her maturity right here. And therefore, God has exalted her. God here in this passage is paying Elizabeth a compliment. And what did most of the world look at here? The fact that John could understand what Mary was saying, and he is alive in the womb. It's not the point of this passage. And the point was to compliment Elizabeth. And again, if you want to get technical, it's Elizabeth's ears that heard the voice of Mary, not the fetus. So we have, we've got a bit more to go on this subject, and I hope it will continue to provide fruit for you in terms of, you know, what is God's plan for your life? It does start with your physical birth, the fact that you were selected to be alive by God, not by your parents. God handpicked that soul that you possess, and he put it in your body, and by such, he had a plan for your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to consider your word and to take these truths and to go over them in our hearts and come to an understanding or a faith in them ourselves, as each one has the right to do that in their privacy. We just ask, Father, that you bless the remainder of the service. In Christ's name, amen. We're just going to have our offering this morning, and then we're going to check the score of the Patriots game. West Coast. I can't believe football starts at 10 o'clock in the morning. It's just wrong. We debated last night starting class at 9 and lying to all of you that it was daylight savings time. So we get to the game. But no, this is, you know. Let's just pray for our offering at this time. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to give and return to you a portion of what you have given to us in great abundance. And we ask, Father, that this offering would be blessed in terms of spreading your word throughout the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.